Again, that's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Lord, bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the words of God that you have given us throughout history, the words to the prophets, the words to Moses, the words of Christ, which are recorded, and all that we have of your commands. We pray that it would become more precious to us, more valuable to us, as we examine this passage, Lord, that you would allow the word of God to examine our heart, change us and make us like you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, of course, the monumental Supreme Court decision came down, with the deciding vote being that of Chief Justice John Roberts. And he's come under intense fire from all sides, really, as he's handed down the deciding vote regarding the basic constitutionality of the health care mandate. And what that entailed, I can't even begin to imagine, but going through stacks and stacks of legal precedent, going through and picking apart the most minute details of this law that has been challenged through the judicial branch of the government, and in the process eliminated many parts of it, and in the process upheld certain aspects of it, and really took it back to the states in many cases to decide, of which this is going to drag on for years and years, and the states now have a right to bring lawsuits against the mandate and have a right to refuse to do it. And it's just this whole legal rigmarole. Several very good articles that I have read from different perspectives, from Christian legal perspectives, one on the side that the decision he made is actually the more constitutional decision in picking it apart and going through and finding the things that, if you just held to the strict light of the Constitution, he threw out what needed to be threw out. He maintained what was supposed to be maintained in terms of not legislating himself from the bench. And that article praised the decision from a Christian perspective. Read another Christian perspective that completely lambasted the decision, called every aspect of his decision unconstitutional, and said the whole thing should have been thrown out. Same facts, different conclusions, same legal training from two different Christian lawyers, and reaching different conclusions. And justice is a very, very necessary part of our life. Philip talked about it a little bit in his teaching as well, just the necessity. And in talking about our government, it's on the forefront of all of our minds. The changes that we've undergone within the framework of our government, very radically over the last certainly 4 years, but certainly over the last 50 years. But justice is not removable from the kingdom of God. See, because the scriptures say that we all stand before God as condemned, that born into sin we are, separated from God eternally, and it is God's just majestic grace that allows some to be saved. And that justice, that very fact that he, residing from the bench of perfection, of sinlessness, of beauty and majesty and holiness, holding the gavel against all those who've rejected his name. And he stands as the final arbiter, the final justice, the final chief justice in determining who maintains salvation, or who attains salvation, rather, and who then is excluded. And justice is something that we picture. If you'd go to that first slide, and we know this picture of Lady Justice. Oftentimes, we see the blindfold, but this particular statue is one called Justitia, who was the Roman goddess of justice. And of course, the letter to the Hebrews was written right smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire. And so their concept of justice really came from this idea. The blindfold, as I said, was added later, probably during the 16th or the 15th century, and it represented impartiality. It was supposed to reinforce the court's devotion to absolute objective truth. Justitia is often depicted with a set of scales. Those scales are suspended in most cases from the right hand, however, in this case, in the left hand. And what the scale represents is it measures the strength of a legal case's support and opposition. And I couldn't help think of that as I thought about this case that has gone before the Supreme Court. One aspect, the Sibelius argument, just desiring it to take place, and yet from a Christian perspective, having almost a divided idea of what are the merits of the case, same facts, different conclusions. And I can't even imagine sitting on the bench as a judge, but I have had the opportunity to sit as on a jury, and in one case was actually the jury foreman, and found it, if you've never done it, you really should do that. Everybody always tries to get out of jury duty, but it really is a very enlightening experience in terms of understanding how the cases are put together. And so much of what you might see in theatrical drama is obviously there for the purpose of drama, and in most cases would not be allowed in the court, because it's the prosecutor's job to take the facts of the case and use them to prove the defendant's guilt. And the lawyer for the defense, their job is to try to make a case or argument to disprove the facts and show that the defendant couldn't have done it. And in the particular case that I was actually elected to be the jury foreman, we had a case of a person who was on trial for the possession of drugs. As it turned out later, this was the defendant's third strike and was going to have guaranteed prison time. And they'd been pulled over, and they brought in the police officers, and they brought in witnesses, and they brought in all the people that pertained to the case. And so what our job was as a jury over the course of 2 to 3 days was to listen to all of the facts objectively. Where was the defendant? Were they present? Did they have it in their possession? The police officers verified it. And all of the information was pieced together. And that our job was to put the blindfold on and objectively evaluate all of the facts. And as we went back to the jury room and went over the facts and they gave us all of the information, the transcript and whatnot, there was one particular woman who continually voted not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And so I took this woman aside and says, "What's your reasoning? We have 10 other people and then 11 with myself who are looking at the facts of this case and have all reached the same conclusion. How come you're not able to reach the same conclusion?" And she sat there with tears in her eyes and shaking her head, "No, I'm not going to convict him." And I says, "What's really going on here?" And finally she came out with information that her son had been convicted of drug usage and was put into prison. And so it was a very personal issue for her. It became a matter of subjectivity. It became a matter of personal interest for her and her desire not to see this man go through what her son had gone through was clouding her ability to make a reasoned judgment. Thankfully, we were able to talk through this situation and she was able to come to the place where she was able to look at the facts and we came to the conclusion that this defendant was guilty and we gave out our verdict there, and later the judge said, "You guys reached the right conclusion." In fact, we actually found the defendant innocent on one of the charges because the prosecution failed to prove that portion of the case. And it was rather interesting because the facts came out later that that portion belonged to another defendant in another case who was in another trial, and to convict him of that, in other words, there were drugs in the vehicle, and they didn't belong to the driver. They belonged to the other person. But the prosecution couldn't introduce that as evidence. But there was enough to actually bring charges. And it turns out the judge says, "We got that right." So we found him guilty on what he was guilty of. We found him innocent of what he was innocent of. And that judicial process worked in that case. And from what I understand in talking to people who are involved in the law, it's right in America about 95 to 97% of the time, which is better than anywhere in the world. And so we want our justice to be blind in that sense. We want to be objective. And justice is also seen carrying a double-edged sword in her left hand, usually, in this case the right hand, which symbolizes the power of reason and justice, which may be wielded either for or against any party. Historically, swords have symbolized power, majesty, protection, and honor. The sword of Lady Justice there then symbolizes the majesty of law and the power of law to administer and enforce justice, even in matters of life and death, according to the British Museum. Now, the reason this is important, and the reason that I talk about all of this, it's fresh on our minds, but this passage that we look at here in Hebrews, this famous section, is really pertaining to the justice of God. The overall idea is this, that the qualities here are attributed in the whole context in regards to its judicial power to search out, to dig deep, and to find out what we're guilty of, and to convict us of those things, and to condemn the unbeliever. In the same manner that the Israelites were convicted and kept out of Canaan. If we look down at verse 2 in chapter 4, the context again is entering the rest of God. Start at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the good news came to those people who rejected it. We see them rejected. Deuteronomy 28 lays out some of the aspects of obedience to the law. If you would turn over to Deuteronomy 28, I just want to read a few of these passages. For the obedient, we have this starting in verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now jump over to verse 15, and we have the contrast of that. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you here today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. And it's very cut and dry in the Hebrew Republic there to the people whom God has set up every single aspect of their life. He set up their worship lifestyle. He set up their cultural lifestyle. He set up their civic lifestyle, giving them everything that they need, even to the degree of what they eat and what kind of fabrics they are to use, to give them longevity, to set them apart from the world. And sometimes obedience needs to be obedience just for the sake of obedience. Amen. Because if our children are in danger and we say, stop, and they go those two or three extra steps, it could mean the very life and death. It could be that they step a little too far into the street and they don't see the oncoming vehicle, which destroys and disintegrates their life. And if that child is not attuned to your voice the first time, it could simply be a matter of life and death. And obedience needs to be there oftentimes for the sake of obedience. Because God doesn't tell us every single thing that we should do, or what the result is going to be every single time. We might disobey and get away with it. And we go, yeah, I didn't get struck by a lightning bolt. Must be a good day today. And so then we take another step away. Hey, I didn't get struck again. And we begin to experiment further and further with those commands. Saul was an example who took those liberties too far. Speaking of liberties, really, I guess we could say it was a license too far. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll see how Saul failed to follow the commands of God. He had just had this victory. And in verse 8, they were waiting for Samuel to show up to do the sacrifice. And it says, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were beginning to leave. So they have the victory. All right, Samuel's going to show up. We're going to have this great sacrifice. We're going to have a festival. We're going to recognize the Lord. And the seventh day came along and people started to get restless. They started to mill about. You guys know how that is. Things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. In our culture, we start looking at our watch a couple minutes after it's supposed to happen. We're supposed to meet somebody for lunch and at 12 o'clock or whatever, and it's 12:03, and we're going, where are they? Pick up our phone. Where are you, man? I'm here. I'm waiting for you. And we get impatient. God told them to wait 7 days, and the people started to scatter. Well, you know, Samuel's not coming. Let's take off. Let's go back to our houses now. We won the battle. Let's go. And Saul's going, wait. Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And see, that's not his job. The job of king and priest were two different jobs. It wasn't his place to take the office of prophet and king. And so he said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel showed up. Just the way it always works. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Hey, Samuel, how you doing? Hey, don't worry about it. We took care of it. We got the burnt offering. We did everything here for you. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? What are you doing? All right. And Saul says, well, I saw that the people were starting to leave and you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. And I said, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said, you have done foolishly. And notice this next part. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Now, it's not the case where Saul was walking in obedience and seeking the Lord. And all of a sudden he makes this one decision. And God's up there going, yeah, I've been waiting for that and yanking it from you, buddy. That's not the case. See, Saul's heart was already drifted. And the reason Saul even contemplated doing the sacrifice as king was because he wasn't even really in fellowship with God. His heart was gone. And his heart was gone because of a series of acts of disobedience. Because when we begin to disobey, it becomes easier to disobey again. And it becomes easier to disobey in big things. And it becomes easier to be lax in spiritual things. And it becomes easier not to pray. And it becomes easier not to get into the Word. And so these continual acts of disobedience is what leads us down that path to the point where we're making colossal and monumental decisions that offend the very heart of God. And the kingdom gets ripped out from underneath us. See, do you realize with one tiny decision, we could ruin everything that we have? Someone once said, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation and a moment to destroy it. One decision could ruin everything in your life. It could ruin your family. It could ruin your job. It could ruin everything about you. It could ruin your name. One decision. But usually that one decision is the end line of a series of small acts of disobedience. And the Israelites disobeyed. And as we saw in verse 2 back over in Hebrews, that they didn't have the faith. It was not mixed with faith. Well, what is faith? Briefly, we can agree that faith is something that we hope for. Evidence of things not seen, as we'll find out later in the book of Hebrews. Everybody has faith. There's no question about faith itself. A lot of people have faith in their talent, or they have faith in faith, or they have faith in their ability, or faith in our government, or maybe their faith is in luck, or in circumstances, or karma, or maybe their faith is even in the American dream. I have faith that we're going to conquer and that we're going to win the election. I have faith that we're going to turn this country around. And I have faith that we're going to get to live the American dream and be more prosperous and live in bigger houses and drive nicer cars and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe that's what somebody's faith is in. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. So in that sense, he's saying that faith goes beyond just simply your subjectivity or your emotions at the moment. But really, essentially, if you look at verse 3 in chapter 4, he tells us. It says, for we who have believed entered that rest. It's our confidence. And who do we believe in, or what do we believe in? Well, think about faith in Christ. For the Christian, I hope and I pray that our faith is not blind faith. We may want our justice to be blind, but we don't want our faith to be blind. And what is faith? Faith involves a set of facts. There are a set of facts that are involved in salvation. Just the facts, ma'am. As Sergeant Friday used to say. Well, what are the facts? The facts are there was a man 2,000 years ago who was born, as Scripture says, of a virgin, who grew up the son of a carpenter, who lived a sinless life, who died a cruel death, who the evidence would indicate that that tomb was empty. The evidence would indicate that he, based upon witnesses, rose from the dead. The evidence would indicate that he was a very, very strong and powerful teacher who turned the religious world upside down. The evidence would indicate that he claimed to be the Messiah. So these are the facts. Christ claimed to be for the fulfillment of all Scripture as it pertains to reconciling a sinful man to God. Hey, that's great. Those are great facts. And did you know that you can know all those facts and not know Christ? You realize that? We can have all of that information because it's not just intellectual acknowledgement to these facts that saves us. If that were the case, all that we would do is we would repeat that little section of all those facts. You would judiciously take notes. You would write them all down. You would memorize them. And therefore, we could boldly proclaim that everybody has salvation. But that's not the way that it works. There's a lot of people that know the facts and who reject them. So what do? Well, it demands a response. Faith demands acquiescence on our part to obedience to the will of God. It demands that we must come as individuals and acknowledge that we've broken God's laws. We have to agree that we have broken the laws of God. We have to acknowledge that we are sinful. We need to repent of our sin. We need to cast ourselves at the very mercy of God. We need to embrace and take His offer of salvation. We need to receive Him. As John 1:12 says, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. And therefore, we move simply from the proposition of faith to the actual reality of faith and having a living relationship with that person. Well, guess what? In verse 2, it says they missed it. The same good news, same set of facts, different conclusion. Folks, we encounter that every day. If you're sharing the gospel, you are distributing these facts. You are letting people know, hey, the end result of what you believe now is catastrophic. Let me enlighten you with some facts. And they, same set of facts that we have. Exactly. And yet they reject it. Just like the Israelites rejected it. And this sword that we have, this judicial sword, this two-edged sword, reveals really the heart of God and how the Word of God moves. See, Chambers says this, Oswald Chambers says, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. Whose ways you may not understand at the time. See, our faith, we never really know how good it is until everything else is taken away, and that's all we have. And so it says, with that background, it says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this is the thing that is uncomfortable for us. Contextually, this is not talking about the Bible. Contextually. How so? Well, they didn't have the New Testament back then. It was a collection of letters. It was a collection of epistles from Paul. There were some writings. Maybe the book of Mark was in partial circulation at this point. Perhaps the book of Matthew as well. So it's not like they said, it's not like the writer of the letter held up the Old and the New Testament and said, for the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's not what he was saying. So contextually, now we use that, and we can hold the Bible up and say, this is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's the whole of God. It's not extra biblical revelation. Okay, we can't go into the services where somebody gets a word from God and it is in direct opposition to what the Scripture says, because we are to test the spirits. But if we think about the context of what they were saying, they had the scrolls. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had teachings of Jesus that have been handed down orally, because we're not necessarily sure where this was. But they're talking about the whole of the Word of God. It's the way the Holy Spirit works within our lives as well. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding and gives us discernment. The Spirit, in conjunction with the Word of God, reveals truth to us, allows us to receive it. Kenneth Weiss says this. He says, the Word of God here, the body of revealed truth, which offers rest to the believer, is able to penetrate beneath any insincerity and lack of diligence on the part of those who profess faith. In other words, the Bible reveals the hypocrites. The Bible reveals the wolves. The Bible is going to reveal those who may profess the name of Christ but aren't really saved. Ouch. For the person who's not saved. But they've never really exerted the heart of faith, as we talked about what's necessary to do to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. For the Word. John 1 says it so eloquently. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This Logos, for the Word, it says here in Hebrew, for the Word of God. Now remember the context of what we're talking about with Hebrews. The idea is that Christ is better. That it is Christ who is superior to Moses, and Christ who is superior to the prophets, and Christ is superior to all. For the Logos, the whole overarching aspect of God, everything that God does and every way that He moves and everything that He breathes and every aspect of Him within our life, specifically for us, beginning with this. And if it's not supported by this, it ends with this as well. For the Word, the Logos of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword. For In John 6:63, the words of Jesus were this. He said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that Jesus spoke. So remember, now we've got all the oral stuff that's handed down from Jesus in conjunction with the teacher here. the writer of Hebrews trying to get the people who want to live legalistic lifestyles according to the law and to go back to the feasts and to go back to the festivals and go back to do this and don't do this. He's saying the word, the logos, is everything. The very words of Jesus are truth. And the very words of God are living. They're sharp. It says, for the word is living and active. The word active is the word we get energy. So it's moving. It's constantly moving. You know the old saying, youth is wasted on the youth. Why? Because they have all this energy, and we would love to have all the energy that they have. And that very energy is the way that the word of God moves. And we know, because when we preach the gospel, it causes great energy. Either the energy to push it away, or the energy to recognize that there needs to be change within their life. And so this word, this energy demands attention. It demands that we pay it heed. And that's why people, when you mention Jesus, they're either so violently against it or they're so grateful and embracingly for it. It is not only active, it is powerful. And we might think of it, think about it. Even Jesus says it's, the Spirit is like a wind, so it's moving. It is powerful. So there's this unseen, active energy. I mean, think about it. You understand it. Some of you guys, some of you guys have been doing projects where you go through and you have topics and you're marking those topics in your Bible and you're going through a difficult time and you zip right over that topic and you read it and you meditate on it and God gives you peace. That happens a lot. Now, it may not happen automatically, but we continue to pursue. And I'm not going to stand here and just say all of your problems will be solved if you just flip over and find the right verse. Because that we know that doesn't always happen. But a lot of times it does happen. And a lot of times when we're dry and we just open up our scriptures and we read a chapter or two, or sometimes even a verse or just a section, and we meditate upon it and the word moves. And it is alive and it is active and it is powerful. And it is sharper. It's not as sharp as. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word for two-edged is like a river that opens up the two mouths. One in and one out. And those two edges represent this. It represents convicting and converting. It takes the person who is interested in the things of God and it penetrates us right through. It pierces right into our heart and says we desperately need God. That my life is sinful. I will stand before the judge and I will be found guilty. And I don't like that option. And the person who's open to that falls down upon his knees and repents and receives. And the power of God converts the sinner into the life of the Savior. And the other is for condemning and destroying the unbeliever. We see that in Revelation, not chapter 1, the sword that comes out of his mouth, but we see the different sword in Revelation 19:15, which says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So that the judicial hammer comes down hard with condemning and destroying the unbeliever. It pierces, it goes right through down into the heart to the dividing. It cuts it down. This is where it gets exciting. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And essentially, this is a poetical type of expression. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What is the difference? The joints, okay, we have our elbow joint and it connects it. Well, that's not marrow because marrow is inside the bone. It's talking about different things there. But the same idea is it's going to start here and it's going to get to here. See, God is taking his heavenly scalpel, as it were. And see, like in a surgery, if you've had a surgery, thankfully it ends after a couple of hours. And you wake up either in the recovery room, like I did, with nurses on every body part holding me down, because for some reason I went into this frenzy when I came out of surgery. And it took five people to hold me down so I didn't rip the tubes out of my nose. And they told me that, and I had this vague memory of this battle going on. And when I finally came out of it, they told me what had happened. And I was glad the surgery was over. But see, you know what the Word of God does? the Word of God starts at one area, and then it moves on to the next area, and it very, very carefully carves and searches and probes the joints, the marrow, the soul, the spirit. See, the word in Greek, the soul and the spirit, both essentially meaning inner being, with the idea that in the poetic form, it's talking about the same thing. It's not talking about what we might call the trichotomy. Well, there's the body, and then there's the soul, and then there's the spirit. And the soul is what all human beings have, but then the spirit, that's not what it's talking about. Some people have tried to argue for that, but it's not what it's talking about in the Greek. It's using a poetic form to say it's going to go here, and the surgery happens, and then it's going to go to the next part, and the surgery happens, and then the next part, and the surgery happens, and it cuts, and it probes, and it digs, and it goes through. The idea is it's going to pierce all the way to the heart. The dividing asunder, the idea is that it goes one thing by itself in action, it separates, it pierces it, and then it goes to the next thing. And see, that's what the Word of God does within our life. It takes the big sins and it chops them up into pieces. And then it takes the sins that, you know, maybe are not so obvious in our life, and it goes through and it starts cutting away the cancer. And then we think we're pretty good and we're pretty holy. Hey, I'm pretty righteous. I haven't done this in a long time. And then it takes those sins that are in the deepest crevices of our heart and our mind that maybe we've forgotten about, or maybe we pull out when nobody's looking. And if we have the courage, then we allow God to lift up our neck and look inside. I thought it was interesting in the passage from Revelation 1 where it talked about the sword and the sun. The sun illuminates, the sword dissects. Interesting there in Revelation. It is quick to discern. It goes through piece by piece and digs out all of the spiritual cancer within us. And see, a lot of us think that it's elective surgery. Elective surgery. I always get a kick out of that. You might die if you don't do elective surgery, but no, it's those things that, you know, they're not necessarily life-threatening. And so we take the elective surgery around and say, no thanks, Lord. I don't want that part to be revealed. I don't need you digging around inside my heart. That's inconvenient. It's embarrassing. It's not fun. And Christianity should be fun. I remember a church that we were at before, and they were trying to usher the children off into the thing, and one of the pastors said, go take them off to Sunday school. It's fun, fun, fun. Unquote. Quote, unquote. You know what? Folks, you're going to get bored in church. The preacher goes too long every single time. And, you know, where's the humor? I could juggle for you. I really can. Okay, we could tap dance and do a little jig across the stage, and we could try to entertain you. But that's not our purpose. That's not why we're here. And children, if you think, well, I don't want to go to church because it's boring. Hey, you know what? I remember the thinking that. But see, I didn't have the good, solid biblical teaching that you're getting from your families. And that it is my desire that you get here as well. You got to get past on board. You got to get past that. It's just an issue of maturity. You have to learn to have the self-control to sit and listen to things and read things that you're not always 100% interested in. That's just a fact of life. It's a truth of the matter. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. Just like it's uncomfortable when we say, okay, Lord, I'll let you in. And see, we may as well let him in. You know why? Because he's going to get in anyway. He is. How do we know? Well, the next verse tells us. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight. That would be all of us, folks. Children, that's you. See, back up just a little, and it says, of discerning and discerning the thoughts and intents. That's the considerations and reflections. And I like to say, what are you thinking about when you're not thinking about anything? That's the thoughts and intents of our heart. What goes through our mind when we're by ourselves, when we lay our head on the pillow? Elective surgery, don't go there with me, Lord. That's what a lot of us choose to do. And every little thing that God wants to get to. And it says, no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. And again, the literal rendition of that is to lay our neck open or to bend back the neck. It's like to take our head and rip it off and say, okay, go ahead and take a look at all of those inner workings of my life. Do some surgery here. Because he's going to do it anyway. All are naked and exposed. I'll close with this. You guys may have heard about the young lady who was on, she did some kind of a line that they were, I don't even know what the name of the line was. Well, she ended up getting that flesh-eating bacteria. How many of you guys are familiar with that? Maybe you read that. This young lady, 21 or 22 years old, it was one of those lines where you put a thing on there and you slide on the line, you know, take it from, what's it called?
Zip
line. Thank you. And apparently she got a cut from the zip line and somehow got this bacteria that began to eat away her flesh. And if they didn't do anything, it would eat her away her life. Well, she couldn't figure out what was happening, went to the doctor, and this, it began to work its way up her legs and up her arms, and they came to the decision that they're going to have to start sawing off limbs. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe she lost both legs, and I believe she lost both arms. And what they had to do, the surgeons had to go above the dead spots and the bacteria. So in other words, if the flesh-eating bacteria was up to here, they can't just chop that off. They had to go to the good flesh and the good working body part, and they had to saw it off at that point in an effort to stop this bacteria. And then on the other arm, and then on both legs. And that's the only way that this woman would live. If they didn't saw off the body parts where they were perfectly functioning, then she would have died. And I think about the words of Jesus when he said, you know, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. For it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven with one arm. See, because God is going to lay our neck open. And if we continue to hold on to those sins, if we have those little private archives in our heart that we refer to every now and again, or on even a frequent basis that we try to keep hidden from the world, and whatever that might be. And see, we probably all have them. And God wants to deal with them, and he's laid our neck open. And he will root those things out. And it's better if we fall upon the rock rather than let the rock crush us. And it's better to take those things before the Lord and to continually repent of those things. Not just confess them, but make a continual effort to repent of those things, whatever it might be. And we don't need to go into the laundry list of what it might be, because if you're of the Lord, he's speaking to you right now. And he's trying to reveal those things, and he's trying to, with his little scalpel, trying to go in there and say, I want to deal with it. I love you so much that I want to cut off this thing before it eats you away, before it brings about judgment. God judged David. God judged Saul. David lost children. David lost his family. David eventually, he lost tens of thousands of his people in his kingdom. He lost his integrity. God judged him for those things. I don't want to be judged. How many of you guys don't want to be judged for those things? I think probably every hand in here. You know, Lord, let's go there. Elective surgery, I'll be there. 7:33 Sunday evening, I'll be there. I'm ready to have you take the knife to me. So the question then to simply ask is this. God's the judge. We're not the judge. You know what? Leave each other alone, people. Leave each other alone. We're believers. Let's don't tear each other apart. Let God be the one who takes care of it. We don't need the robe and the gavel. For crying out loud, have some grace. Let's have grace towards each other. Is your faith saving faith? You're not in the kingdom just because you're a homeschool kid or raised in a home with Christian parents or go to a homeschool church, even though we're not a homeschool church. Just everybody homeschools. That doesn't make us a homeschool church. Are you brave enough to bend back your neck and allow God to sift through and cut through with His double-edged blade? So if you're not a believer, if you're playing church, then the double-edged sword condemns. It condemns you and judges you. If you are a believer, then it brings conviction to those areas that God wants. He loves us so much. His grace is so sufficient that if we bring them before Him, He's so gentle and He is so gracious and His mercy is so enduring. And that's the way that we want to be, folks, because it softens our heart. Let's throw ourselves on the rock so the rock doesn't crush us. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. And as we pray, I just want you to have a quiet heart. And I want you to bring these things before the Lord, whatever it might be, and ask God to lay open your neck. And maybe once and for all, maybe you've held on to something for a long time, and God wants to deal with you, and He wants to get these things out. He wants to give you the overcoming power of the Word of God, which is alive, and it is active, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Our Father, You are gracious. And Lord, maybe our sin is pride because we think we don't have those areas in our life. And for that, God, we repent. Lord, maybe our sin is something that is shameful and we would be embarrassed if it were to be known. Maybe our sin is talking about other people or judging other people or whatever it might be, Lord. We confess that to You and we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. God, be merciful to us. Be gracious to us, Lord. We need Your gentle hand and gentle correction. A little bit of anesthesia for the surgery so it doesn't hurt so bad, maybe. But Lord, in our hearts now, as a body here at Cornerstone, we confess our sin to You. We admit and agree that our sin grieves You and it causes division between the relationship. And right now, Lord, we lay these at the foot of the cross. We bring them before You and pray, God, that You would remove them with the sword of the Lord, that You would cut those things out, that You would give us the strength by the power of the Word of God and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that when temptation arises, that it would be a bold and unmoving no. Whatever it might be, Lord, we admit that and confess that in our heart. Cleanse us. Make us new. Grace is sufficient, O Lord.